All right, good morning. It is good to be back here in La Porte, back here with all of you here at La Porte Missionary Church. Thanks to those who made things happen last week, the worship team, to Pastor Carl, to all of you for making a good service while I was gone. And I'm especially excited this week because we're beginning a new sermon series. A new sermon series on the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, one of the three so-called pastoral epistles. And I love a new sermon series. Don't you? It's like a new car or a new toy or something. I feel like I've spent the last couple of weeks kind of checking Titus out, looking him over, peeking through the pages, kind of wondering what I'm going to do with it, where God might take us through this book. But I couldn't get real in-depth with it because I was still preaching and still writing Esther sermons, but I was getting pretty excited about parking Esther in the garage and taking Titus out. I don't know if any of you feel the same way I do about new sermon series, but anyway. As I mentioned above, Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, so 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, have generally been called the pastoral epistles. Epistle, of course, being the term that we use for those New Testament era letters from church leaders and apostles. These pastoral epistles were originally kind of regarded simply as personal correspondence or personal letters and were classified along with the book of Philemon. However, because of their strong influence on the life and ministry of the church, they over time gained the name of pastoral epistles. So even though they are addressed to individuals and not to churches per se, these letters are definitely not limited to private and personal communications. And they even have, as you read them, a somewhat official kind of feeling to them. Paul addresses them to Timothy and to Titus in order to guide them in matters concerning the pastoral care of the church, which Paul refers to as the household of God, a term I love for the church, the household of God. It reminds me of our family relationship that we have together. So the term pastoral or pastoral is a word that was kind of coined in the 1700s, but it has stuck down through the years. It's not an entirely accurate description of these letters, but I do believe it's appropriate because of the fact that a large portion of these letters do deal with church order and discipline and leadership issues. And these letters also deal with church government, with policies and practices. And all of these different concerns are vital to the health of a church, knowing how to govern your church, knowing how to put people in place in leadership roles. All of these things are important for the health of our church. However, Timothy and Titus were not pastors per se, in the way that we look at pastors in our culture and context today. So it's important, I think, we think a little bit about what they were. So these men, Timothy and Titus, were official representatives and associates of the Apostle Paul. These were men whom he dispatched to various churches throughout the region, in particular Ephesus and Crete at the time. And once there, Timothy and Titus functioned in an official capacity dealing with special situations and special needs in the newly planted young church congregations there. So during the interim, from the time that the apostles, and Paul in particular, were starting and leading new churches until the transition to local elders and deacons doing the leading of those churches, these guys, Timothy and Titus among others, were individuals sent by Paul as his apostolic representatives to repel and deal with certain conditions and individuals, people, false teachers, who were threatening to hurt the work and ministry of these churches. That's what they were sent by Paul to accomplish. Paul, obviously, this pioneer missionary, keeps moving forward, but he can't forget what he's done. And so he's dispatching these emissaries to take care of the new churches. Now, I also want you to realize, though, that Timothy and Titus undoubtedly possessed the gifts that were needed for pastoral ministry. There was, in fact, a element of pastoral care in what they did, but they were not elders or pastors who were given by the Lord to various churches for long-term ministry. They were these official delegates of Paul sent to assist churches in the establishment of their own long-term pastoral ministries and leaders. But all in all, in their content, though, these books are pastoral in nature. They give directions for the care, conduct, order, ministry, and administration of assemblies of believers all across the world, all across the ages, just like ours. These books are designed by God to aid us in our pastoral responsibilities and in the healthy, organic development and guidance that's needed here in this and other local churches. So for that reason, as I've subtitled this sermon series, this letter from Titus, to Titus rather, really is a blueprint for a healthy church. And we really ought to consider carefully what Paul has to say in this particular letter, and then with the aid of God's Spirit, put it into practice here at LaPorte Missionary Church. That's my goal in preaching this, that we will learn and put into practice what we hear. But I have to tell you, as I've read through this book a dozen or so times in the last week, it's amazing to me that I can sit down. I tell you this a lot from when I'm studying the scriptures, but it was really true again this past week, that I can sit down and read this 2,000-year-old letter. This letter is 2,000 years old. It's written to Titus. It was written in a language that I don't speak, in a culture that I don't live in, but I still feel like the letter could have been addressed to me as a pastor in this context. I really feel like as I'm reading it, I'm like, oh yeah, I got to do that. I need to take care of that. Oh yeah, our church would really benefit from this. You know, Paul's words and instructions to Titus still have huge significance for me today, for us today. And they are totally relevant for us as leaders and churchgoers and members to hear and to take heed of and to put into practice. We need to hear what Paul has to say about the care that we need to take when selecting and appointing those who will lead us in this congregation. We need to heed and listen to his warning about the destructiveness of false teaching and not be afraid to name it and call it out. We need to hear his instructions on how we can build a home that pleases God and about how our faith, what we believe, ought to result in holiness, and about the responsibility we have as Christ followers to our culture and to our country and to the world around us. These three short chapters in this little letter to Titus address all of those important issues that I just mentioned. John Stott points out that these three chapters of Titus relate to the three main contexts of Christian living, namely the church, the home, and the world. Each chapter, the church, the home, and the world. And in these three chapters, Paul is going to teach us, as he does so often in his other letters, he's going to teach us about the connection between correct doctrine and right living in the church, in the home, and in the world. Paul believes and makes clear that right doctrine, right teaching, right belief is the only reliable source of right living, of holiness. All right, that's enough introduction. Let's jump right into this letter from Paul to his associate Titus. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Titus chapter 1. And every time I say Titus looks up at me like I'm yelling at him. It's all good, buddy. All right. Here's the first four verses of the book of the letter to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even in his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. May God use his holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word as he writes this eternal truth on our hearts. So in this morning's message, I would like briefly to talk a little bit about Titus, to talk a little bit about Paul and his who he is and what his mission is according to these first few verses, as well as this trilogy of grace, a trilogy of faith that he speaks of in verses 1-3, and then end up by seeing what we can put into practice this week from what God reveals to us this morning. Okay. So in what was a culturally accepted means of writing a letter, in Paul's time, he starts his letter by introducing himself. If you still write letters today in this culture, you know that we start our letters with the name of the person to whom we're writing them, and maybe even their address. But in Paul's day, you started with who you were, and then you went and said who you were writing to. I'm going to stick with our cultural protocols, however, this morning, and speak about Titus first. Sir William Ramsay writes that, quote, Titus is the most enigmatic figure in early church history. And it's interesting, too, because Titus does not show up at all in the book of Acts. Paul does, however, refer to him numerous times in his letters, and those mentions of Titus do provide us some information about who he was. In Galatians chapter 2, we read that Titus was one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. It also tells us that he was a Greek, that he was Greek. And that doesn't necessarily mean he was literally Greek. It probably was just a shorthand way of saying he was Gentile. He was non-Jewish. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that Titus was not circumcised. And that may seem like an awkward thing to mention about somebody in their resume, but Paul does that because he used Titus and Titus' situation as evidence, as proof that the apostles did not originally, the church leadership in Jerusalem did not originally try and force the Jewish custom of circumcision on new Gentile believers. They didn't do it because you'll remember when we preached through Galatians that later on there were Jewish believers that Paul called Judaizers that were trying to make all of the new Gentile Christians go back and practice Jewish law and Mosaic law in order to truly be saved. Paul was pointing out that Titus had not been and was not expected to be by the apostles. The fact in this letter that Paul refers to Titus as his true son in the faith is an indication that Titus was converted at some point under the preaching of Paul. He often refers to those who came to faith through his preaching as his sons, as his children in the faith. The fact that Paul took him along as a ministry partner demonstrates what an incredibly gifted individual Titus must have been. It demonstrates the passion that he must have had for serving Christ, the loyalty, the dedication. Paul was no slouch. He didn't take just anybody along on his journeys. In fact, we see that in 2 Corinthians that Paul's confidence in Titus was so high that he had sent Titus a number of times to minister to that difficult church at Corinth, and he had even appointed Titus to serve as one of the administrators for the collection from all of the churches that was being taken up for the believers in Jerusalem. And now there are several other mentions of Titus in Paul's letter that deal with Paul dispatching Titus to this point or that point, sending him to do important work. He traveled, apparently, because of this letter, he had traveled at some point with the Apostle Paul to the island of Crete, and Paul is now sending him back to these congregations of new believers, and he's charging Titus with the work of establishing these new believers into an effective church. He's giving Titus responsibility to move these small groups and clusters of believers and provide them with the tools and the resources they need to establish an actual, fully functioning, correctly ordered church there in Crete. So that's about what we know about Titus. Let's talk about Paul. This greeting from Paul in the book of Titus, in the letter here to Titus, it's the longest of any of Paul's greetings, except for the one he gives in the book of Romans. Paul opens the letter, as we mentioned earlier, Paul opens the letter with his own name. Paul is a Roman name, and it means little. He called himself Little. He gave himself the Roman name Little. Hi, I'm Little. Nice to meet you. And apparently this was the name that he used in connection with his calling and ministry to the Gentiles. It is the name that he uses in all of his letters. His Hebrew name, you'll remember, was Saul. And no, Saul and Paul did not rhyme back then. It wasn't like, oh, I'll just call myself Paul. It's pretty close. They wouldn't have been at all similar. His Hebrew name was Saul. Now, I've heard it said and preached on a number of occasions that it was Jesus who, after his conversion, changed his name from Saul to Paul, but that's not true. That's not what the scripture tells us at all. I'm not sure how that rumor got started. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, it simply says, Saul, who was also called Paul. That's it. So it was just a nickname that apparently he gave to himself, and that he undoubtedly used the name Paul because it was a Roman name, and this was his name that he used. It represented his call to go to the Gentiles, and probably because if you read enough of Paul, you know that he wanted to downplay his own significance. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. I'm the least of the apostles. So it's no surprise that if he was giving himself a nickname, it would be little. And so I think that's basically why he does that. Now, Paul refers to himself here as a slave, a servant of God. The Greek word that's used here is the word doulos. And often, as the ESV does and other translations, it's often translated merely with the word servant. Unfortunately, the word servant is far too mild of an English translation for this Greek word. The literal translation of the word doulos is bondservant or slaves. And it refers to someone who completely surrenders himself to the will and authority of another. Sometimes we think of servant in the case of somebody you pay to come and work for you, people with enough money have help in their house or mate. We do not consider them completely surrendered to the will and the authority of the one for whom they work. That's why servant doesn't really work for us. It was used of a person who literally sold themselves into slavery to serve another. Now, the problem with the word slave is because in our history, with our history as Americans, and in our context, we carry around a great deal of baggage concerning the word slave. But as a Jew, Paul was thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament, and he has in mind the Old Testament regulation that ordered and governed the process of slaves. And so the definition of slave that Paul is working with here is quite different than the version we are familiar with. You see, the early people of Israel had in their economic system that you can read about in the laws of Moses, there were some very specific rules concerning those who got into debt and found themselves unable to repay those debts. The man who got in debt to another and couldn't pay actually became the property of his creditor. In fact, he became his slave. However, this kind of slavery had an end. Every 7 years, all of the slaves were liberated and could go forth once more as their own masters. However, there were some who probably during that 7-year period realized certain things about their own lack of ability to maintain themselves in the real world. And they had spent these 7 years with a good and a kind master who fed them and clothed them, educated them, provided for them. Perhaps they would think that, man, if I get my freedom here, I'm going to go back to what I was before. I didn't eat very well. I didn't have very good housing. And I guess that they might have been looking towards their freedom with some fear that they might again, once again, find themselves in a life of hunger and cold as they were unable to make it financially speaking. Now, certainly there would have been those who had hard masters and they were sure to want to go forth on their own and do the best that they could. But these who had the kind and good and generous masters, some of them actually wanted to remain a slave. And the law of Moses actually provided a way for them to remain as slaves to their kind masters. The individual that wanted this could go to his owner, to his master, and tell him, I desire to remain your slave. And that he would then be taken to the tabernacle, where a priest would lead him to the doorpost of the tabernacle and drill a hole in his ear with an awl. And from that time forward, he would remain a slave to that particular master. And that hole in his ear became a very visible proclamation to everybody who saw it of the goodness of that man's master. To know that a man had voluntarily submitted himself to remain a slave of someone would have spoke volumes about that master's character. And this is how Paul felt about his master, the Lord Jesus. And we ought to feel the same. You and I have voluntarily submitted ourselves as slaves to the one who rescued us. The one who rescued us from the mess that we had made of our own lives. And even with the opportunity, if someone said, you know, you don't have to be a slave to that Jesus anymore. You can go back to being your own man. I'd say, not a chance. I know what I'm capable of on my own. I'll stick with my master. Thank you very much. I trust him to care for me better than I do myself. But notice that Paul speaks of himself here not only as a slave of God, but as an apostle of Christ Jesus. One who was officially invested with special authority and power by Jesus Christ, sent as his very own emissary. He speaks then of himself, Paul does, as a divine messenger. Paul reminds us on more than one occasion in his writings that he was not called to be an apostle by another apostle. He did not learn the gospel from anybody else, from another apostle. His writings tell us that he learned the gospel and was called into ministry as an apostle by the risen and ascended Jesus Christ himself in person. So when Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he has been vested with the authority of Jesus Christ, that he is a messenger of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he means. That he is here to speak on behalf of Christ. And what he says to the church is, in fact, the very words and message of Jesus himself and should be taken in that way. So we know a little bit about Titus. We know and or have been reminded perhaps of things we already knew about Paul and his authority to speak on behalf of Christ. So now we need to turn our attention to what this letter is all about. In this dense theological introduction to Titus, these three or four verses here are just jam-packed with some theology. In it, Paul is going to tell us why he's a slave of God and what he believes his purpose is as an emissary of Christ, as an apostle of Christ. And what he says in a nutshell, in those verses that have been read to you a couple times today in a couple of different translations, is that Paul believes his mission, his responsibility as an apostle, is to get us to see other believers, to develop in our minds an additional, what I'm calling a trilogy of grace. We have heard Paul speak before of faith, hope, and love, right? That's a pretty common one, faith, hope, and love. But now Paul is speaking to us of a new triad, if you will, of Christian graces, and that is faith, knowledge, and hope. John Stott writes, "We too, although we are not apostles, yet if we are called to leadership in the church, should have the same vision and ambition, namely to cultivate in the people of God committed to our care the faith which lays hold of God and of his Christ, the knowledge of the truth which issues in godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which, though still future, has even now been promised and guaranteed by God." Now, obviously, we could take another hour to unpack these three things adequately for you: faith, knowledge, hope. But we don't have another hour, so give me just a few more minutes to unpack this with you. All right, so Paul is telling us what his ministry should aim for. And therefore, by default, he is telling us what our ministry should aim for. What should be the goal of our church? To promote saving faith, the first thing. To promote saving faith among those chosen of God. Paul's desire is that those who have been chosen by God, who will believe and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation as it is offered in the gospel, ought to be able to hear that gospel message. Paul's first thought here is for the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, that all those elect of God, the text says, will come in belief. The Spirit can use the gospel speaking of the preacher, of the church, of the classroom, and of you as individuals, speaking that gospel, proclaiming that gospel to the world that belongs to you, the world that is in your care, your circles of responsibility. As you preach the gospel, speak the gospel, the Spirit of God will use that to draw to him, draw to himself, and people to the Savior. The second thing that Paul points out here is that he wants us to get a grip on the knowledge of truth according to godliness. Now, what does he mean here? Some places, which is the source of godliness, other translations, knowledge that accords to godliness. This is simply knowledge of the Scripture, knowledge of the content of our faith that isn't just about the accumulation of information, but a knowledge that is more concerned about the transformation of the life of the student. It is knowledge that produces good works. It is learning the truth and seeing that truth transform you into one who leads a life of holiness. In other words, Paul is saying to us, the ministry of the Port Missionary Church should be aimed at producing a knowledge in people, in the people of God, a knowledge in them that sanctifies them, that makes them more like Christ. You see, as your pastor, I don't want to simply want you to have more information than other people. I don't simply want you to be smarter than other people. I'm not interested in you knowing certain facts that other people don't know. The point is, I want to teach you a truth that will transform your life. That's what is meant by a truth according to godliness. You cannot live the Christian life if you do not believe the truth of God's word as he sets it forth in his word. And so Paul says, my goal for ministry is the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, a true knowledge that produces holy living and piety. And finally, Paul says, my goal in all of this is to produce in believers' lives a hope, an eternal hope that is their motivation then for living the Christian life, the hope of eternal life. Notice that Paul says in the text that this hope has been promised by God. And it says that God cannot lie, that God never lies. He says in verse 2 that this hope had been promised long ago. It was now being manifested completely in the proclamation of Paul. And it continues down in this day in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel in our times. The hope we have of eternal life, according to Paul, should be and is the supreme motivation to live this truth out in our daily lives. Because, again, this is another one where our English translations mess us up. The word hope, as it's used in the Bible, isn't like hope as we use it in English today. When we talk about hope today, it's kind of like, I hope. I really doubt it, but maybe. The word hope in the Bible is a much more confident and certain word, because the word hope, when used in the Bible, is based on what God has promised. The things we hope for, the hope of eternal life, isn't a, gee, I really hope there's eternal life. It is, I have a confidence. My hope is in eternal life because God promised it. And notice what the text says. He cannot lie. God has promised us eternal life and he cannot lie. I love it that it says he cannot lie, that he never lies. Notice it doesn't say that he won't lie. It's not just a God won't lie or God might not lie. He cannot lie. A fun sermon sometime would be to go through the Bible and point out all the things that God can't do. Because that takes us back every once in a while. It should, right? What do you mean? God can't do something? There are lots of things God can't do, and one of them, he can't lie. I don't know about you, but that alone this week just went, gave me tremendous hope for everything that I'm going through. God can't lie. So when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, is there any chance that he's going to leave or forsake you? Why not? Because he can't lie. He said it. He said it, and you can believe it. All of the promises from God in the Scripture According to Paul in the book of Corinthians, all of the promises God has ever made in the scriptures to us are yes and amen. Yes and amen. In Christ. Our hope is in Christ who gave himself for us. Our hope is based on what God has said. All right. So how do we apply it? Well, first of all, you can't live out the gospel if you haven't embraced the gospel. If you have not embraced Christ by faith, you can't make a gospel life work in your life. This isn't something you can do by your own strength. So if you haven't been a recipient of God's grace and mercy through the offer of salvation in Christ, I urge you to do so today. I urge you to do so today. But then to put that faith into practice, to see the effects of the truth on us, to see the truth that we learn on Sunday mornings and in our classes and in our Bible studies and around our tables and stuff together, to see that impact us and actually transform us, you have to ask a couple of questions. One, if the ministry of the gospel that you hear from this pulpit and in these classrooms and from this church, if it is aimed at producing in you, those who hear, a saving faith, a sanctifying truth, and an encouraging hope, the question you have to ask this morning is, how is that gospel working in your heart today? Is it doing it? Does the preaching of the gospel, does the teaching of the gospel, is it having that effect on you? As you take it in week after week after week. Now, from where I'm standing and the benefit that God has given me to see into many of your lives as you share your lives with me, I would say yes, in many of you I see the effects of the gospel transforming your lives. I see your homes, I see your relationships, I see your passion and your love. I see it. I see it, and so I know, but I can't know everybody. And some of you are good. You could be faking me out. So you have to ask yourself that question. As I sit week and week after week after week under the preaching of the gospel, is that what it's producing in my heart and in my life? Am I encouraged? Am I bold because I know that I have this hope of eternal life? I know that God can't lie, so I can do anything. I can go out and do anything that he asks me to do without fear because I know that I can count on him to always be there for me. And are you seeing that? Are you seeing that in your heart? Are you responding to that truth with saving faith? Is that truth having a sanctifying effect in your life? Is it creating a passion in you for the supremacy of God in all things in your life? Are you using the gifts and resources, the money, the time, the talents that God has entrusted to you? Are you using them to advance his kingdom and his righteousness, or are you just merely accumulating stuff for yourself? Treasure for this life. Are you taking encouragement from the hope that is set before you? That's the first question. And the second question is this, and it's like it a lot, but it's important to me too. Are you praying for me? Are you praying for those who lead you in this church that kind of ministry will be what we focus on? Are you praying that the leaders of this church will keep their focus on the purpose for ministry that is the saving faith, the sanctifying faith, and the encouraging hope that is ours? And don't look around at anybody else to do this. This is you. You pray for this. You ask God to keep us on that path, to not be distracted. And you pray that for you too, for your home, for your family. And you ask yourself if you are seeing this effect on your heart and if you want God. As your pastor, I long to see each and every one of you transformed by the sanctifying power of the Word of God. That word that you hear in this church week in and week out. I long for your hearts to be so captivated by this truth that its glories are always in the front of your mind, that you are eager to share it with those you know, that you are inviting them to join you in this journey of faith. I long to see your marriages and your homes filled with hope of eternal life. I long to see our congregation grow in our depth of love for each other, as we create and form this community that gets the attention of those in the city as they watch the way that we love and care for one another. So let's keep our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears open over the next few weeks to see what God may be teaching us from this important letter. Let's pray.